Yeah, I guess we're all ready. So Christmas has come and gone. Everybody survived that? Yes. And we all made it through because you're here. And I know that for some, right, Christmas can maybe be a hard time, and maybe for you, Christmas conjures up memory of lost loved ones. Maybe it conjures up memories of Christmases past that were not necessarily good experiences. But here's what I hope we land on when we consider Christmas and where God would have us to dwell, right? Christmas, it represents God's greatest gift to mankind, isn't it? And God has made a way to reestablish his connection with his greatest, his most loved creation. That's you and me. Adam and Eve, in their sin, drove a wedge in the relationship between God and man, and our sins continue to maintain this same wedge. But in the gift of Jesus, that wedge, right, that separation can be removed simply by calling upon the name of the Lord and accepting his free gift of grace, the gift of his Son who came to redeem man, to restore man, to make a way through confession and repentance by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. See, that's a great gift. It doesn't get any better. So you're not going to believe this. Though we are now beyond the Advent season, I still want to continue to talk about the plan, God's plan. So our title today is what? Anybody? Part 4. The plan, part 4. Jeff's on his game over there. And I promise this is the last one. Let me set the stage for us today. Jesus has been born. The shepherds have come and heralded his coming, just like the angel had told them. And now, this morning, our attention turns to the Magi, the wise men that have come from the east to worship this new king, the king of the Jews. And some believe them to have been kings. Some believe these men to have been priests of Persia. Some believe them to have been maybe astrologers, or simply just learned men from Arabia or from Babylon. And suffice it to say, they're not fools. Hence the designation as the wise men. Let's look, if you will, in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, we're going to start with verses 1 and 2 to begin our morning. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, and they read like this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." These priests or wise men or kings, they've been studying the stars, they've been studying literature, and they've come to believe that what they see in the heavens is a sign of the birth of the king of the Jews. And this event is so significant, and they place such a high value on what they have seen and read that they leave behind family, friends, and country to find this newly born king with the intent, I hope you noticed, to worship him. To worship him. These are not Jewish men. Yet they've been granted understanding by God of the significance of this moment in time. And I love that once again we see God as part of his plan, using even those that do not call him Lord. He's using these magi to herald the birth of his only begotten Son. So look now with me at verses 3 through 6. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So here's what I hope we see in this passage. Herod the king has just been told by wise men that a new king has been born. How do you suppose the old king is going to respond to news of a new king? Kind of reminds me of those videos you see parents take, you know, YouTube videos of parents taking when they tell their only child, their firstborn child, that they're going to have another baby. Some of those child firstborns are not all that excited about being introduced to some competition into the family, right? See, some of those faces, they go from really happy to really annoyed. Why? Because they like being number one, right? They like all the attention they get. So here's the other piece of the puzzle that would cause some concern for King Herod. This new king has been predicted. This new king has been written about already. This new king has been foretold. I don't often speculate in the pulpit. I'm going to speculate this morning. Here's what I think Herod may have been thinking. No, nobody wrote about me. Nobody foretold anything about me. And his insecurities begin to build. His fears begin to build. His worry begins to build. And he feels a little threatened, maybe, right? Well, Herod takes the information regarding the prophecy of Bethlehem from the chief priests, and he shares it with the Magi. And we'll see in a little bit that his motives are far from pure, but he is used by God despite his motives. Look at verses 7 and 8. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." A plan, not God's plan, but Herod's plan. In fact, I would even dare say Satan's plan was already forming in the mind of King Herod, wasn't it? Find out from these wise men when the star appeared. Determine from this information the age of the so-called Christ child, this so-called King of the Jews. And then Herod flat out lies to these men. "Report to me about this child king so I too can worship him." That's not his intent, is it? His intent was not to worship the new king, but to identify his enemy and deal with his enemy. Yet, and I hope we all notice this, God still used Herod and his scribes and his chief priests to point these Magi to Bethlehem, the place of the birth of the Christ child. Again, God does not just formulate his plan, he also verifies his plan for us. God shows us how the plan has been carried out, how his plan has been executed, right? He's responding to the prophecy of where the Christ child would be born. Well, look with me now at verses 9 and 10. "After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." These men have journeyed hundreds of miles with a purpose to find this new king and to worship him. And this journey has taken many days to accomplish, and here they are at the end of their journey. They saw the star, and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And maybe you know that feeling. You've worked hard to accomplish a goal, and finally you've gotten to the finish line. Finally. And it's not just that they reached their destination, but they also they have found something unique, right? Something unique in all of human history. And this causes them to rejoice, like it caused the angels to rejoice with the shepherds as we saw last week, exceedingly with great joy. See, they've executed their plan, and in this case, their plan does. It coincides with God's plan, for they were used by God to herald the birth of the king. Look now at the culmination of their trip, the why. Why they made this trip in verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. If you think about this situation, this set of circumstances, this scene, in a logical way, it doesn't make a lot of sense. These men, believed to be men of education, men of wealth, men of importance, they prostrate themselves in the sign of deference to a child, believed to be less than 2 years old at the time. And not only do they fall on their faces in worship, they then present these gifts to the child and his mother, gifts of gold, still valuable, just like it is today. Frankincense, a fragrant incense used in temple rituals, and myrrh, the aromatic ingredient in anointing oil and perfume, considered a luxury item of the day. These aren't trinkets. These were gifts of great value, great price, given to a child. What a demonstration of faith these men show in worshiping this child and sharing these gifts with this child and his mother. God's plan included this incredible scene that was never repeated and will not be repeated until Jesus takes his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, look with me now at verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. We've seen this before in Scripture, right? God uses a simple dream to communicate his plan to the Magi. Do not return to Herod. Now, think this through with me. The Magi had made a promise. They had made a pledge to Herod to share this good news with him. To break this promise would not be done lightly. But this dream is so vivid, so real, that they heed God's warning. Again, we see God's plan executed, and we will see in just a bit the significance of this execution. In the meantime, let's go back to Mary and Joseph and the Christ child, looking at verses 13 to 15. Now when they had gone, the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So here we go again, right? Joseph, once again, is visited by an angel of the Lord in a dream. It's getting to be kind of a regular occurrence for him, right? The angel has some specific and time-sensitive instructions for Joseph. Did you see in that the sense of urgency, right? Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee. That's not walk out of this place, but run. Do not go back to sleep, but get up now. Now. And then the reason. Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Any parent want to hear that about their child? Right? Joseph knows the Magi talked with Herod. Joseph knows Herod's history. Joseph knows that having Herod as an enemy is not a good thing. And I hope you see how these two storylines come together right here, right? right? The Magi going home another way provides the time needed for Joseph to execute God's plan. And I love how Joseph understands the seriousness of the situation and he acts on it immediately. See, that's a lesson I need to learn, right? Act. Do. Contemplation is not always necessary. Sometimes humble obedience is better than thinking about it for hours or days or weeks or months or years. Joseph wastes no time. He doesn't even wait for first light. While it is still night, still dark, Joseph packs them up and they head to Egypt. And once again, we see how God has executed his plan and verified his plan. For the prophet said, out of Egypt, I called my son. We can find that reference in Hosea and also in the book of Numbers written by Moses. Do you suppose it was necessary for Joseph to act so quickly? Well, look with me at verses 16 to 18 and we can see that it certainly was. Then Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So finally, we see the true colors of Herod the king. We see that he is no friend of the Jews. We see that he does not respond well to the threat of a new king. We see the brutality and the depravity of man when he acts out of his own self-preservation and protection, right? Herod does not just kill all the male children 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. He extends the reach to the regions all around Bethlehem. He casts this wide net. Oh, but it's not wide enough, is it? Here's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see the same thing we have been seeing for the last 3 weeks. I want us to see that God has a plan. But I also want us to see and understand that Satan also has a plan. You hear me? The evil one was at work in King Herod, and he's at work today. It is hard to imagine the sheer brutality of killing so many children all for the sake of this one man maintaining his position of power. But the situation, see, was bigger than Herod. For Satan was hunting the Christ child and using Herod as his agent. And folks, here's the bad news. This kind of evil still exists today. It may take different forms. It may manifest itself in different ways, but it exists and it's ugly. So how do we stand against such evil? I want us to see this morning how God can equip us to deal with the evil one like God equipped Joseph to deal with Herod. In fact, the Apostle Paul gives us a beautiful description of how God can equip us to deal with the evil one. It's found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and we're going to start with verses 10 through 13. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, it reads like this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and, having done everything, to stand firm." This passage is a constant yet simple reminder for me. It reminds me that I must put on the armor of God, that I cannot stand firm on my own. I need God on my side in order to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You know what they look like, right? The schemes of the devil are those things that look so good, so tempting, so satisfying. Maybe that, what's that old song, so wrong that they seem so right? Our flesh, our rationalizing mind can convince us that these schemes will somehow be okay. Oh, but the Holy Spirit within us reminds us, this is wrong, this is evil, this will cost us far more than we are willing to pay. You hear me? And then notice what Paul says next. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. See, our fight is not against one another or even against ourselves. No, Paul reminds us what we should already know. The fight is a spiritual fight. The battle is a spiritual battle. It is a battle against the rulers, the powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness. Paul is telling us we are not strong enough on our own to handle this fight. In fact, verse 13 makes this concluding statement. Since the battle is a spiritual battle, therefore take up the full armor of God so that we will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. I need to hear this. I need to realize that to only be partially equipped means that I'm not equipped for the battle. I need to understand that to put on only some of the equipment means that I am vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one. I need to see that to enter the battle with none of God's protection means I'm very likely to fall, to succumb, to lose. Right? And look where Paul goes with this. It's one of my favorite sections of Scripture. For Paul tells us just what we need to be prepared, to be equipped, starting in verses 14 and 15. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See, Paul begins to metaphorically dress us in the full armor of God. Gird your loins with his truth. To do this, we have to know his truth. We cannot be ignorant of God's truth. And put on his breastplate of righteousness. We must learn what it means to walk in the righteousness of Christ. We must understand what true righteousness looks like and then be striving for it. I think our society right now spends way too much time trying to figure out how close to the edge of sin we're supposed to be. He's saying, no, strive for righteousness. Flee from sin. And put on the shoes that symbolize our preparation of the gospel of peace. Are we prepared to take the gospel wherever and to whoever God tells us? Are we, according to the Apostle Peter, ready to give an account for the hope that's within us? Do we see God's plan and this equipping of the saints? It's part of his plan that we would be equipped for the spiritual battles that we will inevitably face or are maybe facing right now. And we're not done. Look at 16 and 17. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I hope we see how Paul clearly tells us that the attacks from Satan are coming, right? We need the shield of faith so that we are able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Not just arrows, but flaming arrows, right? The attacks are not small. The attacks are not minor. They are aimed to kill us. Jesus told us the same thing when he said, the evil comes to kill and destroy, but I have come to give life. Abundant life. Paul then tells us to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our one offensive weapon against the evil one is the Word of God. Do you think it might be important to know what the Word says? Do you think it might be important to spend some time reading and studying the Word of God if we're going to win any kind of battles with the evil one? Knowing God's Word is paramount. It's necessary. It's critical. It's critical. If we're going to execute God's plan, we need to do our part to be in His Word. Now, let's look at verse 18 to finish up our morning. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So Paul has metaphorically described all of this protective armor that we're to put on as we battle the evil one. And he concludes with this incredible instruction to pray. To pray. Pray and petition, meaning pray as Jesus taught us to pray, and petition. Do not be afraid to ask God for His provision. Paul just got done telling us all the pieces of the armor that we need to put on. We need God in the fight. Petition Him, right? Ask for His help. Ask for His wisdom. Ask for His strength. Ask Him for perseverance to see you through whatever trial or tribulation you're facing. Pray in the Spirit, meaning pray as the Holy Spirit would direct you to pray. I don't know about you guys, but this kind of happens to me all the time. I begin with kind of my own thoughts and ideas as I pray to God. And then the Holy Spirit, I find the Holy Spirit directing me to situations in my own life that need prayer. The Holy Spirit directs me to situations in other people's lives that need prayer. In fact, Paul directs us at the end of this verse to petition not just for ourselves, but for all the saints. See, prayer is part of God's plan. In fact, prayer helps to accomplish God's plan, and it helps defeat Satan's plan. So understand this, my friends. We are in a spiritual battle, and our only way to victory is to stand with God, equipped by God, praying fervently for God's help and provision for us and for the saints around us. It's part of God's plan that we will be equipped by Him for the battles that we're facing and for the battles that we will be facing. And here's the beautiful thing. We're not in it alone. In fact, the body of Christ exists to help us through. So take a look to your left and to your right. Maybe in front of you and behind you. Yeah, go ahead and look. You can actually turn your heads and look. These people are part of God's army, right? Equipped to fight against the powers of the devil. And I got to tell you, I am glad to be in the battle with each one of you. For we are all part of God's grand plan. Do we see it? Do we understand it? God has a plan, and we are each part of this magnificent plan. Will we take up the full armor of God? Will we follow after Him in humble obedience? Will we find our place in the body of Christ? See, my prayer is that we can answer all these questions with a resounding yes. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for each of the saints here this morning and the gifts and the talents that You have blessed them with. My prayer, Lord, to You today is that we would each be well equipped, not only for the works of service that You've given to each one of us, that we would walk in it, but that You would also equip us with the full armor of God that we'd be able to stand against the attacks of the evil one. That we would be able to encourage one another, buoy one another up, bear one another's burdens when necessary, whatever it takes, Lord, that we would function as you would have us to function as the body of Christ, that we would not fall, that we would not succumb to the evil one's plan, but instead execute yours. Lord, may we understand what we're up against. May we not be naive or uninformed, but instead ready. Make us ready. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.